to show you that the idea of baptism is very important in the Scriptures. And I want to start out by saying this, that the Scriptures teach us of, as I count them, five types of baptism. And then, wow, I didn't know there were so many. Well, let's look at them all in Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 5, speaking of those people who are coming to John the Baptist. They went out to him to Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And that mentions also here in verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." So first of all, John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. If you go forward to Matthew 3:11, then it's at the end of that verse, it says, "But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So we have the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. Then secondly, this baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Spirit baptism. Then in verse 13, it says, "Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." So we have John's baptism to repentance, the Spirit baptism. We have Jesus' baptism, which is one to fulfill all righteousness, he says specifically here. Then if you move forward in the book of Matthew to chapter 20, this is a little bit different of a type of baptism, but nonetheless, the Lord does use the word to refer to this experience. Matthew 20, 22. The context here is Zebedee's wife and the children there, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and ask him for a special place in the kingdom. And in verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup, and shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So that's the fourth one, this baptism, identification and participation in the sufferings of the Lord. And they would indeed participate in that experience themselves. And then finally, Matthew 28. This is the most familiar of these passages, I'm sure. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, the Bible tells us, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So here we have the fifth type of baptism. Interesting, they're all mentioned in the book of Matthew. And this one is believer's baptism. And that's the one really that I'm interested in speaking about. These other ones are not on the plate this morning. But the first question, who should be baptized? Who is a candidate for baptism? Well, this question has vexed the church for years, centuries. Do we baptize infants? Do we baptize anybody that wants to be? Do we baptize, as we believe, only regenerate believers, those with a credible profession of faith? And we believe that because those are the ones that the Scriptures indicate to us are candidates for baptism. There are no indications that anybody else is a candidate for baptism, so we just take it that way. And also, the passage that we just read, the order of that passage is go and make disciples, first of all, and then baptize them. them, referring to disciples. So we can't have any baptism of non-disciples. It's not valid. I just want to mention here, this does imply that infants are not candidates for baptism. That's why we don't have infant sprinkling or something like that, because infants cannot express a conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's required. Believers' baptism, believers' water baptism. The next question that's been troublesome is how? How do we do this? Well, we do it by immersion because, well, what does baptize mean? It means to dip or immerse. So if we take the word at its face value, that's what we do. We immerse. We don't sprinkle or pour. And by the way, we don't do those not only because of the meaning of the word, but because the symbolism doesn't fit. And we'll look at the symbolism in a second. Sprinkling is called aspersion, I think, by some, and pouring, effusion. But we believe in immersion, that is the full immersion of the person into water. And this symbolizes something about what baptism means. We'll look at that in just a second again. So the who, the how, now why? If you're sitting here today and you say to yourself, I've never been baptized, my question to you is, why? Why should we be baptized? Well, because the Lord commands it simply. He says it right here in Matthew 28. If the Lord commands us to do something, we ought to do it. In fact, it was so automatic for early believers that they just assumed if you're a believer, you'd be baptized. It'd be like a thought from Mars to think that you were a believer and you wouldn't be baptized. So I think we get into a problem when it's not a problem that we emphasize salvation is by grace alone through faith. And not including baptism, we add. But that doesn't mean we don't participate in the ordinance of baptism. Of course, it's not necessary in order to be saved. We see that with the thief on the cross. He didn't have, no timeouts on the cross to go get baptized and then get back on. He was crucified there, but yet he was with the Lord. So we understand that very well. You know, it's also, I think, not only a real heavy emphasis on that doctrine of salvation, which is good, but also our society's a lack of emphasis on any kind of commitment or really wanting to stand up and say, I really believe what I say. Marriage is a commitment. What's happening to marriage? It's going down the tubes. Church membership in this church has not been very well practiced. There are lots of people here that need to become members. Why? We need commitment. Baptism? We need commitment. We need to be committed to do that. And the Lord's one of the verses the Lord used with me, whether you believe it's out of context or not, still very helpful. If you will not confess me before men, what does that mean? And that's what baptism is. We'll see a public profession of faith. If you will not profess me before men, what is that really? Are you really genuine? So that's the why. The Lord has commanded it of us, and it demonstrates a commitment. When should we be baptized? Well, after we're saved, of course. My brother Mark Mayer is not here this morning. He had something else to attend to, so I can speak about him. Is that being recorded over there? No. It is. Well, he'll hear it on the website then. I asked him, he was saved about 6 years ago, and I asked him, because I wasn't aware of when he was baptized, and he said, I was baptized the same day I was saved. I was like, wow, amen for that. He's like, I'm saved, I'm getting baptized. And the church that he went to accommodated that, and there he was. So there doesn't need to be a certain amount of waiting time, although some people do advocate, wait a little bit and sort of see if it sticks. We don't want to baptize people that are just on the you know, in the emotion of the moment, and we want a real commitment. We want to see that, and so when you don't have to be a certain age either. I mean, you don't have to be 12 or 15 or 18 or and you know, you don't have to wait until you're 35 or 50 or 100 to do it either. Nobody who's baptized, I can tell you this for sure, nobody who's baptized is perfect. You don't have to wait until you reach a certain, you know, grand plateau in your spiritual life to say, okay, now I'm ready to be baptized. It just isn't that way. So, you know, you don't have to, well, if you wait, let's say you've waited. I waited for a long time. I should have been baptized much earlier than I was. And so, you know, once you make that decision, then you feel like, man, I'm an idiot. I should have done this a long time ago. And it's embarrassing and blah, 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 blah. You know, all of these excuses. Just give up the excuses and say, God told me to be baptized, so I'm going to do it. So when? As soon as possible. Please. June 18th? Any takers? You know, actually, where? Where's another question? In a horse trough? We can do it in the horse trough. Maybe we should do it somewhere else. Maybe that'd be something. If somebody has a swimming pool or something like that they can offer us, we could do that. But anywhere will really do, as long as there's a body of water. The Bible tells us that Jesus was and his disciple, or John, was baptizing, I think, in Anon near Salim, it says, this place. Because why? Because there's a lot of water there, it says. They need a lot of water to baptize, so that's where they did it. But it should be public. Private baptisms are not really contemplated in the Bible, where, you know, it's just you baptize yourself or something like that. You know, oh, now I'm baptized. No. it's public, because at the baptism you give a public profession of faith. You're saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am His, and I am doing this baptism because of what it means. It shows that I am personally participating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Very important for us to remember that. So baptism is a memorial of that event that occurred, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but also symbolizes our union with that, so that we die with Christ. We are buried with Him in baptism, and we are raised again with Him. And then it also points, Romans 6 seems to say that it points us to the future, where we will be bodily resurrected as well. So our brother Beard, who went home to be with the Lord, will be bodily resurrected, not only because of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and Job 19 and these passages that we looked at on Thursday, but also because of baptism. He has been made a participant of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and so he will also be raised again. So that's the who, the how, the why, the when, the where, and the what of baptism. And so I just want to throw that out there to you, to encourage you. If there's someone here, young or old, who hasn't been baptized, then I'd like to ask you to see me, and we'll make arrangements to have you participate in that service as well. Okay? So 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, and we will do what the Lord has told us to do. Let's just have a word of prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the passages that we've been able to read about baptism, and how clear the Scriptures are, indeed, that it is a requirement. We should do it because the Lord told us to, and we understand the meaning of it. We understand it's not saving, but it's required of those who already have been saved. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not taken that step of obedience, I ask You, impress upon their hearts the importance of this, the urgency of it, the need to obey. And Lord, help them to find, as they take a step of obedience, that it will be easier to take the next step of obedience, and they will be able to find great blessing in following Thee with all of their hearts and minds and strength. Now, Lord, this morning we want to turn our thoughts to pray for other matters. I want to pray, Lord, for the Beard family, especially whom we've mentioned already a couple of times this morning. I pray for Mrs. Beard. I pray that you will comfort her in the time of her loss. It's only been 6 days now, Lord, and we just pray that you will comfort her, and through the means of the Scriptures and her family and the church family and any other means that you can use to bring her good comfort and help during this difficult time. And Lord, praying for her and her family reminds us to pray also for my mother-in-law, and how that's only been 5 or 6 weeks past that her husband went to be with thee as well. And so, Lord, the hurt remains, and the pain, and even the things that were done yesterday as a result of these things are all reminders of what has happened in our assembly in the last 6 weeks. And Lord, it has been a difficult time. It has been a time where we have had to wait upon thee and cry to thee and pray and ask for your help and guidance and sustenance and just look to you for those things that we could not provide for ourselves. I pray, Lord, that these homegoings will be to the eternal benefit of this assembly, that we will grow, that we will be profited, even as Solomon says, that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the men will consider their ends and take it to heart. And so, Lord, we pray that eternal profit has come. And from the funeral services and the graveside services that we've had, that, Lord, the gospel message will penetrate hearts of those who have had no knowledge of our Savior before, really, and turn them into believers in Christ. Oh, Father, we commit that need to you now. Heavenly Father, for those of us that are still here, we pray for our needs physically, and many of us have great physical needs. We think of Pastor and Mrs. Sachs both. Thank you that they're now home. And then thank you that progress has been made in her case especially to resolve some of the difficulties in her body. And now we pray, Lord, for their spirits and their energy and their emotions as they've gone through this topsy-turvy time in the last couple of months, that you will sustain them and give them good hope through grace, that you will give them peace and comfort and quietness about their souls and rest. And Lord, we pray for their family as well. Lord, I want to pray for Mrs. B and for Chuck and for Mrs. Beard and my mother-in-law again and Miss Pine and Mrs. Pinero. And Lord, I want to pray also for Mrs. Worthington. These dear saints, Lord, you have sustained for many years, and we ask you to continue to do that and to continue to bless them and show them that you do not forsake the righteous in their old age. Heavenly Father, we pray also for those of us that have not reached the wisdom and maturity that they have, that you will cause us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, that, Lord, we will be useful in thy hands as tools, instruments of grace and help to those around us. Lord, give us commitment. Give us faithfulness. Make us to be that type of person, even as our brother Bill, who left us this week, was, despite all of his physical problems, put to shame many of us with his faithfulness just to be here at the assembly. And so, our God, we pray that you will make us to be aware of these examples and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he did and as others in our assembly do. Lord, I want to pray also for our missionaries and for the outreach of this church. Give us seriousness about this. Lord, I ask that you will cause this assembly to grow, not only spiritually and in spiritual dimensions, as it were, but also numerically, that more people will be able to come and listen to the Word of God, that you will make us, me, first, and these folks who teach in our assembly faithful to the Word and faithful to the study of the Word, that we may provide something of value through the Word of God to people who come to hear what is said here. And so we commit ourselves to you and to that task to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for our missionaries as they do the same around the globe. I think of the Brunx and Pastor Al Paraki, and Lord, for the Andersons, whom we've heard from this week, and Pastor Matham in South Africa, and Pastor Reddy. And we pray for Pastor McMahon in New Zealand, and for the churches there which are in dire need of additional pastors, because some of them don't have any. And so we commit them to you. We pray that even from this assembly and from others like it around the United States and other places in the world, you will raise up men who will commit themselves to the task of the gospel ministry, cause them to see with clear vision the need of workers, for the laborers are few, but the harvest truly is plentiful. And so, Lord, we pray to Thee, the Lord of the harvest, that Thou wilt thrust forth laborers into that harvest. Laborers that are faithful, laborers that will stick to the job and keep with it. Lord, we pray for those who are in hurt around the world. We think of those in Indonesia again who have had great calamity strike them in the last days here, and we just pray for their sustenance and use this opportunity, I pray, for people to come to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I want to say finally thank you for all of these people who are here today. Their very presence is an encouragement to my soul and to many others who are here. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless them and make this time be of eternal benefit to their souls. In Jesus' name we pray and with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, thank you. Thank you very much. We normally take notice of visitors, and I just want to welcome Kevin McFadden. Thank you, Kevin, for coming from Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. So you had a little bit of a drive this morning, and we appreciate your presence with us. We'll have to hear more from Kevin sometime, maybe, if he would bless us again with his presence. Maybe he'd even preach the word for us. We have shared classes together at the seminary. But he's departed from us, and he's gone to another Baptist school down there in the south. So he's not up here except during the summer. But we thank you for participating with us today. I think that's it for the announcements. I'd like to ask the men to... Well, no, there's one more thing. I forgot one more thing. Becky Banks, please come, and she has another perfect attendance award. If we keep having these, well, let's just keep having them. That's
just
good.
Do it. I love going out shopping. Joseph? It thrills me again to be standing up here giving him a little token to say how happy I am. And again, I have to just say it's the parents, because he can't get here by himself, and he had a little ride trouble, so I was worrying in class today going, where's Joseph? It's the first day of the last 3 months he's going to be here, and he's going to blow it if he doesn't get here. But thankfully someone went over and brought them so they could be, and I said, call me if you need a ride, I'll come get you, don't live far. So anyway, I just am thrilled, and this, I'm going to just soak in this last 3 months with my little ones that are going to be graduating, and it's a good thing. I was saying today, they don't want to stay in my class. They want to grow. That's, we don't awesome. Stay in grade school. We go on to high school and college and master's degree, doctoral degrees, and beyond. So the Lord always wants us to keep growing and maturing, reading His Word, studying, memorizing, all of that so that we can be obedient. That's what our lesson was about today, how Abraham obeyed God and had his son bound on the altar and the knife was in the air. And God knew that he was willing to plunge that knife into his own son's heart because he loved God more. So that's our purpose here, is to glorify God, learn about him, and thank you all, too, for being here and praying for us as teachers. It's, we have to have it. We can't function without your prayers. So keep going, all right? Thank you, Susan. I love you.
Amen. All right. Amen. That is great. Good. Good work, Joseph. All right. Okay, if the gentleman would come up and take up the offering. Thank you. Amen. Thank you, Andy, for that. Let's all stand for the doxology, please. Reed, would you lead us, please, in prayer?
Praise Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks this morning for being here, Lord, to sing songs, hear your word, Lord, praise your name. Lord, we just ask now with these gifts that we give that you may guide us as how these funds are to be used, Lord, for the furtherance of your gospel. Lord, we pray for our brother here, we pray to that you may be talking to us all. We're asking all these things in your son, Jesus Christ, and thanksgiving.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think my wife is going to sing for us this morning. So let us listen.
When life's burdens get so heavy, and it seems I'm all alone, I cast my care on Jesus and come boldly to His throne. I find His grace sufficient when His promises I need, for His very life is sacrificed and He lives to
for Junior Church, as we stand to sing hymn number 570, Be Still My Soul. And I would also like to thank all of you publicly for praying for me last week as I was under the weather for a couple of days. And it was good to know that you're being lifted up. So thank you. We can all stand and sing hymn number 570.
Let me invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, again, to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let us have another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn the pages of the book that we have before us, we cannot help but be reminded that this is the eternal book, the book of God, the book which contains the words of life, nay, which is at very self the word of the living God. And Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us to tell us how to live, to give us direction, to show us how to be ministers of the gospel, to tell us of your love and kindness and compassion and sacrifice on our behalf. And now, Lord, as we turn to 2 Corinthians, I pray that our reverence for the Word of God will be reflective of a true reverence of God and His Son Himself. We will not take it lightly, but soberly, as God has given it to us. And so, our Father, we pray in advance that this Word will be a blessing, we'll learn from it, and be guided by it to greater glorify Thy name and that of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray with thanksgiving in His name. Amen. You remember that last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and we saw in those verses, you remember that quotation from Isaiah chapter 49 that talked about the acceptable time and the day of salvation, and how the Apostle Paul appropriated those words and applied them for his own use in this passage. He said that he was a worker together with God in verse 1, and as such he pleads with the readers and with us here that we would not receive the grace of God in vain. And you remember also that we said that this verse is written to believers primarily. We can certainly apply it to non-Christians as well, but this context is written to the believers there in Corinth, that they would not receive God's grace in vain. It didn't say that they had received His grace initially and then forgotten about it. It didn't say that they had repudiated His grace. It tells them that they should not receive it now, presently, in vain, with no effect. They needed to take advantage of that gracious gift of God for all of the benefits in the Christian life, for service, for growth, for love, for all these things. And He didn't want them to take that for granted, to make it of no effect in their life. And so to emphasize that, in verse 2, He called our attention to this quotation where God the Father, speaking to the servant, the Messiah in His ministry on the earth, calling out to God for help, and God says, in an acceptable time, in the time of My favor, and in the day of salvation, I will help thee. I have heard, and I will help, He says. And that's the kind of God whom we worship, the God who hears and the God who helps. Paul draws that principle out of that verse and says to you, to me, that we should not receive the grace of God in vain, because now is our day of salvation. Now is the time of His favor. And He's emphasizing the time words. He's emphasizing the now. He's saying, you now presently have an opportunity to take advantage of God's grace. Tomorrow, that opportunity might not be there. You might have run out of opportunities. He says now two times. Now is that time. Now is that day. And if you don't take advantage of that present opportunity, it may escape you altogether. Putting it off until tomorrow? Not the right answer. We often do that, of course, don't we? We are, as sinful people, master procrastinators. I mean, we can put anything off, almost. And He's saying, no, don't do that, because you might not have another now later. You must take advantage of what God has given you at this time to receive His grace effectively. And really, you know, He's pleading with us here in verse 1. And causing us really to understand this is the normal way that a Christian should live. Receiving God's grace and His gracious supply all of the time, taking advantage of that, and not wasting it. It's abnormal for someone to not receive God's grace in an efficacious fashion. It's dumb on top of that to receive it in vain, but it's abnormal. It's weird. If you're a Christian, it's strange for you not to be living the way that God wants you to live. Now, we're going to make a little bit of a transition here in verse 3. The apostle changes the direction just a little bit. And he wants to tell us how he really runs his ministry, or how he makes sure that people know that he really is a true and genuine minister of the gospel. So all of you budding ministers out there, perk up your ears and listen. And all of us as well, we need to hear this. what this passage has to say in verse 3. Let me read it and then make a few comments this morning. He says that he's following on from verse 1. He said, we're beseeching you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And on top of that, we are giving no offense, verse 3 says. He's continuing on and saying how he's carrying out his ministry. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving, or we'll see that word means commending, or demonstrating, or proving, ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing all things. Now, when I faced this passage this week, I said, how in the world am I going to preach on that? So you'll see how I'm going to try anyway this morning. There are a list of 30 things in the verses that I just read. We'll see those in a moment and how they're arranged. But first, I want to start by pointing out to you, it says, giving no offense in verse 3 in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And I want to just highlight in your mind giving no offense just for a moment. What the Apostle Paul is teaching us here that he himself is doing and that we by extension also must do, that I must do as a pastor, that you must do if you're ministering the gospel to someone, is not to give an offense to them. What he means is not to, as it were, cast a stumbling block in their way, something that they could fall on. Something not just that you go to them and present them an offensive message, but that you throw something in their way extra, beyond that causes that extra unnecessary offense. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this sort of thing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting in the beginning of the chapter, when he's talking about the collection for the saints. Have you ever seen a minister of the gospel, say within the last few years, cast that stumbling block of mishandling finances before people? That he mishandles the finances, you know, some big TV ministry or something like that, and we find out he's running off with the money. Or the treasurer at some church that, you know, is just taken a little bit off the top, like, you know, Judas was. He took what was in the bag and made use of it for himself. That's an extra offense, a stumbling block, which then somebody looks at that and says, I can get that kind of behavior in the business world. Why do I need the church too? I mean, I get that from Monday to Friday. Why do I need it on Sunday? A stumbling block. And Paul is concerned about this particular matter of finances. I'm just using this as an example. Now concerning, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them I will send to bring your liberality, your generous gift, unto Jerusalem. So what he's saying is, he's out there somewhere, and he's saying, when I come to your church, I don't want to be here when you're gathering the money. I don't want to see it. I don't want to be there. I want it to all be gathered up already. And when I come, then you will tell me who your representatives are going to be, and they will carry the money to Jerusalem. I'm not going to touch it. He wants to make sure that no one can falsely accuse him of handling the money, taking a commission, running off with it and not being accountable for it, whatever the case is. So he's now, would Paul run away with the money, you think? Would he skim off the top? No. I mean, we believe that he's an honest man, and many people are honest. But yet he's saying, I'm just making sure that I don't throw the extra stumbling block in the way to cause a hindrance to the gospel. He says a similar thing in 2 Corinthians, if you go back there, in verse number 20, talking about the same gift now. And he says, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance. Again, he's talking about a large monetary gift, this abundance, which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So he's saying, in addition to what he said in 1 Corinthians now, we're trying to maintain a very obviously well-accountable plan for handling this large sum of money that's been collected and taking it to the saints in Jerusalem. We're trying to make sure that no one would blame our ministry, that no one would be able to discredit us by our mishandling of it, even if we're not dishonest. And in verse 21, he says, I'm trying to make sure that we look honest, not only before God, and God can see how honest we are, but also before men. So we take good care to handle this money that's been left up here on the table carefully. That is a very important thing. I mean, people give that trusting that it will be handled carefully. And the people gave these funds here out of their poverty. When we study giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in a few weeks, we'll see that. And, you know, how are you going to ask somebody to give out of their poverty? Maybe if you're a TV guy, promising them great blessing if they just give you, and then running off with it and living in a multi-million dollar house and driving an expensive car and having a Learjet and all of these sorts of things. Just, it's insane. So he's trying to be careful and make sure that things appear to be honest as they are honest. So that's what, you know, he's saying here. I'm not in the business of trying to throw an extra stumbling block in somebody's way. Whatever that is, whether it's this financial thing or some other thing, you can think of a million ways that a minister in the ministry can do something to throw that stumbling block out there and cause somebody to stumble at the word and to stumble at the bad testimony. I want you to also remember that there is a distinction between an offense given and an offense taken. Now, sometimes, say I offend you, I do something to offend, to cause to stumble, and you take it in a bad way as well, then we have both. But I could offend you, and you might just kind of let it slide, you know, so there's only the offense given. But also there could be the offense taken, in which I haven't said anything really wrong, but you take offense at something I say. We have to admit that this is the case, probably more often than we'd like to admit, because of our sinful selves, that was directed at me, you know, or he really wanted to get me on that one or something, you know. We tend to have that response more often than we should. Or hopefully, no offense is given and no offense is taken. You see all four combinations there. But just make sure to have that distinction in mind, because when you give the gospel to somebody, you're not giving offense to them in the sense that this passage is talking about. You're not throwing a stumbling block out before them. You're giving them the message of the gospel, which is enough of an offense in itself. So I can give the gospel message, I can preach the truth, I can tell people they're a sinner and whatever, and they might say, well, what are you saying? I'm not, you know, what are you saying about me anyway? They can take offense at that. This passage is not talking about that situation, because when you give someone the gospel, then you're going to possibly be offensive to them. But he's talking about these extra unnecessary offenses that just make it even more difficult for the gospel ministry to go forward. 1 Corinthians, don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 23 says, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. He's already a stumbling block. We don't need to add any more to the situation. Keep it without offense. Otherwise, you know, if you try, If you try to avoid all offense, then you're not going to have any message to give to anyone. And you're going to be running around all the time trying to make sure everybody's happy. And it's a certainty in life that you're not going to be able to make everyone happy all of the time. It's just not going to happen. So keep that in mind. Now, the purpose of doing this, it says in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So he doesn't want to mar the name of Christ. That's obviously the point, by his ill behavior. And I think this also gives us the idea to think about the ministry. Not just me. You know, I don't want to do something because then it will reflect on me. But the ministry. Our ministry, he says, and the ministry in general. We don't want to cause that stumbling block before someone because we're concerned about the ministry. About the Lord Jesus Christ and about his name and his reputation and all of these things. Not just concerned about my own reputation and all that. Although if I do something to cause someone to stumble, that could, in fact, call into question my whole ministry, couldn't it? That happens. People, pastors, fall into sin, and then you wonder, well, were they genuine at all? You know, what about all this? So there is that personal thing that happens, but it's kind of like the office of the president. The ministry is bigger than the minister. And we've got to be concerned about upholding the ministry. We've got to be concerned about upholding the office of the president, respecting the office, respecting the ministry for what it is, not just for the individuals that take the place in those. So Paul says, I'm trying to avoid the terrible effect that a stumbling block has on the ministry of the gospel. That's how I do ministry. That's how I demonstrate that I'm a genuine minister of the gospel, partly. But then, he says in verse 4, and this is where we get into this long list, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now, to prove here, or to commend, means to prove by giving evidence of a personal characteristic, to substantiate a claim. Okay, he says, I'm a minister, a true one. Now, how do I demonstrate that that's the truth? And you remember that this is a problem in Corinth, that the Corinthian believers are often, you know, asking Paul, are you really an apostle? I mean, if you were really an apostle, you'd accept our money. If you were really an apostle, then, you know, you'd act like the other apostles maybe, or you'd do this and this and this. They'd have a certain list of things that they thought he should do. And he says, no, I don't necessarily do all of that in 1 Corinthians. You know, I don't receive your money because I don't want to look like I'm just a traveling, you know, preacher, itinerant sophist that just takes in money and takes advantage of people. So, but this has always been a problem, and we'll see it later in 2 Corinthians. I mean, they, for some reason, they think that they can receive the gospel from him and be saved and really believe it, and then turn on him and say, but you're not a real minister. When he points out, remember, well, if I'm not a real minister, then you're not a real believer. You know, how does it make sense? So this whole issue comes up again about his credentials. But he says, I'm proving by evidence that I am really a minister of God. His life bears that out. And then he gives us this list. And tough to go through this. I'd run over for one, and I'd bore you to death for another, probably, to go through and give you some long dissertation on each individual word. But let me help you with the outline of the passage so you can get a handle on it. This is not a random list of characteristics of the ministry. What it is, though, is if you look and start in verse 4, it starts with in much patience. That's the only word that's set off like that with an adjective, much patience. And then there follow 27 items in groups of 9 that he has. And you can see those because the first list carries on down through verse 5, and it's talking about trials of certain sorts. the circumstances in which he's making his ministry to be approved, to be commended. And then starting in verse 6, he's talking about the means by which he does that, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, and so on. And then in verse 8 through 10, you see that he has a third list there, and that list is characterized by pairs of opposites. And that is, and what he's saying there, I think, is, you know, here's the worldly perspective on our ministry, but here's the actual, what it really is. So, for instance, the world might consider us to be poor. Well, they do, because we don't have any material goods. Yet we make many people rich. So the worldly perspective is totally out of phase with what is happening in the spiritual realm. So those are the lists. Now let me just go through just for a little bit in more detail on these. It starts out with in much patience, in great endurance. This means not giving up, simply. Perseverance. Patient steadfastness. Of course, this is needed in the ministry. Great endurance. It's also needed in the Christian life in general. You've got to keep on keeping on. You have to not give up. You have to be steadfast. I was fascinated when I reviewed some statistics about the pastoral ministry, one of them being that the average tenure of a pastor is 5 years. But the interesting thing was, successful churches, however they measured that, have pastors that stay an average of 10 years. So that means there are very few successful churches. And the successful ones are the ones where the pastor remains the longest. But why is it that they leave? People get tired of them? They get tired of the people? I don't know. But great endurance. I know some who have left the ministry because they haven't endured, simply put. They just gave up. I can't do this here. I got to go do it somewhere else. It's tough. I ran out of sermonic material. I've got to use it somewhere else now. Well, I don't know how you run out of sermons. I mean, there's 32,000 verses in this book. There's plenty of material. But the point is great endurance. And that is one of the ways in which someone commends themselves as a minister of God. Now, then we get into these circumstances in verse 4, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And these three together are general trials, suffering of bad things, situations that are dire, calamitous kind of things, extreme afflictions, just general words. The next three are stripes, imprisonments, and tumults. I'm just going to group these by threes here. These are afflictions brought about by men outside of ourselves. So Paul is tossed into the clink. And before he goes there, they lay a few stripes on him for good measure, And Acts 16, when he's in the jail in Philippi and many other places. He's in jail in Rome. Acts chapter 19, tumults. You remember that great uproar that was about Diana of the Ephesians, and all these people go there to this central place and they begin yelling her name for two straight hours in some chant, mesmerized by the pagan goddess. Great tumult, and Paul was told, don't go in there. If you go in there, they're going to kill you. So he's restrained. But, he was able to find himself in the midst of those kind of situations all the time. He was always causing an uproar in tumults. No, really, the other people were causing it, and he was suffering it. In labors, in watchings, that means night watches, staying up at night, sleeplessness, and in fastings. I take these to be voluntary. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he said, you know how we were laboring among you day and night so that we would not be a burden to anybody. He's a true tent-making minister. He made tents. He lived so he would not bring offense to the gospel at all. He would not ask for people's money. He just gave of himself night and day. Oh, for ministers like that. That's tough work. Tough when you visit with the family who's lost a loved one, where you're going all day and then something happens in the evening and you have to take care of that. And no complaints, of course, but it's tough. And we need people to, ministers who will commend themselves in that way, in much endurance and voluntarily taking away from themselves privileges that they would otherwise have. Sleepless nights. Nobody likes to lose sleep. I like it just as much as all of you. Paul said, I gave up sleep so that I could minister the gospel. I gave up food, in fact, so that I could minister the gospel, he says. Fastings. These are the circumstances in which he has given evidence that he is really a minister. But it's not just the circumstances. I mean, I could have four or five or six out of this list of nine here and not be a real minister. You have to look at the whole context. You have to look, is the guy really giving the gospel? Is he really called of the Lord to do that? And is he in these situations? And is he handling them the right way? So you have to look at all of those things. And the Apostle Paul, of course, obviously, in any affliction, had handled himself in a pretty decent fashion. Verse 6, the second list of nine is of nine items here is, by what means does he show his ministry to be genuine? And he says, by purity, that is, by uprightness or sinlessness of life. If you look at his life, you will see that it matches what he says. That's very important. By knowledge, he says, by understanding, by insight, by wisdom. That's really what he's talking about. He's showing himself to be wise. He says next, by long suffering. That is, long before becoming angry. Some of us are quick to become angry, aren't we? But this is long suffering. Long before you get angry, so that you hopefully delay it so long you don't get angry. That's the point. By kindness. Oh, how we need kindness. An attribute of God. Loving kindness. Goodness. Generosity. Benevolence. It also says there in verse 6, by the Holy Spirit. A Spirit-filled ministry. A ministry that evidences the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace. And long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. By, what does he say next? Sincere love, unfeigned love. Unhypocritical love is really where it comes from in the original language, unhypocritical. It's not a sham. It's a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of ministry. Love that is that kind of real love, that love that motivates the use of the gifts that the man in the ministry has. Ministry without love is not very nice. By the word of truth. Now here's three provisions that God gives us. For you to do ministry, for me to do ministry, we need to have the word of truth. The Bible. God's word. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. We have the word of truth on our side. By the power of God, it says in verse number 7. That's another provision that God gives us. His resurrection power. By the armor of righteousness. On the right hand and on the left. I take this as sort of a parallel of Ephesians 6. Weapons or armor of righteousness. He says, righteous, not sinful. That is, our approach, our techniques, our manner, whatever it is that accompanies our ministry is made up of righteousness. And what does he mean when he says on the right hand and on the left? Well, he means I'm fully equipped. You know, I don't know, it means I have a Bible in each hand or something like that. But he says, I'm fully equipped. I have it on all sides, this spiritual armor and weaponry. that I need for the ministry. And finally, he says in what circumstances his ministry is commended, by what means it's commended, and then thirdly, in spite of what we could say, in spite of what paradoxes that may come up. He says in verse 8, by honor and dishonor. Some people have a very low opinion of ministers, of the ministry, of Christianity in general. So he says, in spite of the dishonor, in reality, we have honor. Some people do give us honor, the due honor of the ministry. But in any case, we're commending ourselves as ministers of God by evil report and good report. Some people giving a bad report about Paul's ministry. Hey, he's pilfering the money. He's not a real apostle. Don't listen to him. He can't speak at all. He's just a little man who doesn't have any presence in the pulpit. Evil report. Good report. Some people don't believe it that way. They believe that he is, as he says, as deceivers. You know, don't listen to them. That gospel's too good to be true. They must be imposters. They must be telling you lies. He says, but yet we're telling the truth. The world sees us this way, but yet it's entirely opposite of the way they see it. As unknown, yet well known. Reminds me of the verse in the Gospels when the people say, you know, where is this Christ from? We don't know where he's from, but we know where the real Messiah is supposed to come, right? From Bethlehem. Where is he from? You know, we don't know him. Well, why don't you know him? As dying, and behold, we live. Paul's going around saying we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. They're on death's doorstep every day. And he says, but we're still living. We're not counted out yet. As chastened, as beaten down, as this is related to that word stripes that we saw before. But we're not killed. You know, how many times did he receive the 39 stripes? A bunch of times. I mean, that'll knock the wind out of you. But he got it a bunch of times. And people have died from that. But he says, not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Here's a good one I was thinking about this morning. Sorrowing at the lack of response that he got to the Word of God. He preaches, he goes without sleep, he goes without food to commend himself as a minister of God, and what? Still nobody listens. Oh, he could cry. But back of that, he says, I'm still rejoicing. I'm still trusting the Lord. I still know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, rejoicing in the Lord always, even though there is that sorrow. And here I mentioned before, as poor, I mean, Paul doesn't have much to his name. Probably, certainly, after he converted to Christianity, what do you think his family did to him? Well, disinherit that loser, you know. He's out of the will. He's out of the synagogue. Whatever he had, we'll just confiscate that because we can make better use of it than he can. And he's traipsing around the Roman world preaching this strange gospel, you know. As poor. This word is not just poor, folks. Poor. The way we think about poverty is totally different than the way this word is about poverty. We are not poor. People here, there's nobody here that's really poor in this sense of the word. This is begging poverty. This is poverty which means you have nothing. And he says, even though I am that way, I still spiritually am able to make so many people rich beyond their wildest imaginations by giving them all of the blessings that are available in Christ. He says, as having nothing, same idea, and yet I possess everything because I am Christ's, and Christ owns everything. So I really do as well in Him. And so, you know, in spite of the way the world looks at Him, God's estimation of Him is much different. And in spite of the way they look at him, he says, our ministry, in spite of all those paradoxes, is still genuine. And we still go on commending ourselves, proving, giving evidence that we are who we claim to be. In whatever situation, by whatever means, that's the way we do ministry. So this has been a good message for me as I've thought about these things. You know, almost 30 items here on this list. How can you miss, if you just go through this list and just jot them down or think about them, how could you miss what are the characteristics of a good church? You know, if there's no difficult situations in which virtues are displayed and the means that God has given us are used, and the world looks at this assembly and says, oh, that's a cool place to be, you know. If everything is opposite of the way it says here, then what kind of ministry is that? No, he says, in spite of what the world thinks of us, and in whatever situation, however difficult it is, we make sure that we are commending ourselves as a genuine ministry. High marks from the world, low marks from God. Low marks from the world, problems in the world, here give us something to chew on as far as a genuine ministry. Do these things match our ministry? I mean, do we match them, I should say? How about in your own personal life? Can you say things like, you know, I commend myself as a real honest-to-goodness believer in pureness, in wisdom, by the Holy Spirit, by unfeigned love? Wow. There's a lot of things there to chew on. Think about them. Profit from them. And I hope you will. So thank you. Appreciate your patience to go through that long list. How in the world could I preach that message anyway? Well, I tried. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to see this passage of Scripture and how extensive are the characteristics of a genuine ministry. And we pray that you'll help them to be ours. Maybe there's been one or two of these things that have particularly touched our hearts this morning. I pray that you will drive them home and help us to apply them to ourselves. We thank you for each one who's here this morning and pray that this has been helpful to all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.